And thank you all for being here. You lost an hour of sleep, but you still showed up for worship this morning. Good for you. How about that? You had every reason not to show up here today, but you chose to spend part of your week with us, and we greatly appreciate that. Thank you so much for being here today. All throughout this school year, we've been doing something a little bit strange together as a church. We've been using a lot of our message time, you know, the preaching time, to answer your questions, questions about God, questions about Jesus, questions about the Bible, questions about church life. And so way back last spring and last summer, you submitted those questions, and we're answering them, or at very least, addressing them over the course of this school year. And so if you took a look at your bulletin, you'll realize that we are addressing and answering some difficult questions over the next several weeks. This message series is called Saved, but take a look at the questions we're answering here. Is hell for real? If so, who's going there and for how long? Is hell forever? How could a loving God send people to hell? These are deep questions. These are serious questions. These are questions that a lot of people struggle with inside the church and outside the church. These are questions that Christian people struggle with and people who are not Christians struggle with. And so we will be addressing and answering these questions as we make our way through this series. But please, please know this. We are answering questions about hell, but this is not a message series about hell. This is a message series about Jesus, and specifically the work, the mission that Jesus Christ has accomplished on this earth. Now, just last Sunday in the message time, I mentioned that I grew up going to church, and so I was raised in a Christian home. I was a church kid, and I know I'm not the only one. We've got other church kids here in this room. And so growing up as a kid in the church, you're essentially provided with a lot of information about God and Jesus and the Bible. You're presented with all these answers before you even begin to ask the questions. And so when you're a kid growing up in the church and you're presented with these big claims about Christianity, you tend to just accept these claims as being true without questioning them, right? Now, if you come to Christ as an adult, if you're learning things about Christianity, if you're hearing the claims of Jesus as an adult, we tend to question things as adults, and rightfully so. We tend to have a healthy skepticism about the big claims of Christianity, and that's appropriate. But as a kid, you kind of just take it for, okay, I've got an adult telling me something, I'm going to take it as being true. My family started taking me to church when I was 3 years old, and so we went to a little Methodist church in Chester, and I remember, you know, having to wear my button-down shirt. We had to get dressed up back in those days, right? So I had my short-sleeve button-down with my clip-on tie that hurt my throat the entire time I wore it. Anybody wear a clip-on tie? Those things are just cruel. Oh, yeah, right? So I'm in the basement of this little Methodist church, and this kind little old lady, her name was Mrs. Sipple, and I believe she was about 127 years old, right? And she would teach me things about God. And Mrs. Sipple taught me that God loves me. And Mrs. Sipple taught me that God has a son, and God sent his son Jesus into this world, and Jesus loves me. And she seemed like an honest lady, so I believed her, right? Jesus loves me. And then she explained that Jesus died for me. And if I believe in Jesus, he will save me. No more information needed. Say less, all right? Sign me up. I want Jesus to save me. What I did not ask as a three-year-old in my clip-on tie was, save me from what, right? Save me from what? And so growing up in the church, getting a little bit older, you're presented with more information and more answers. And so as I'm kind of wondering how this Christianity stuff works and wondering things about Jesus, I'm given more information. And I was taught that Jesus saves us from our sins. Show of hands, has anybody heard that before? Jesus saves us from our sins? Okay, you've heard that. So I thought, well, that's fantastic. Now I know what it is that Jesus is saving me from. Except there was a little bit of a problem there because I knew even as a little kid that I still sin. So if Jesus is saving me from my sins, why is it that I'm still sinning? Well, it was explained that Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sins. Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sins. Okay, that makes a bit more sense, except for the fact that when I sin and when I get caught sinning, I still face consequences. I still get in trouble. And if I were, as a small child, hypothetically speaking, to gather up some crab apples from my backyard, then go out to the front yard, hide behind a bush and wait for cars to pass by, and chuck those apples at a car, and I got caught, hypothetically speaking. If I were to do that, and if I were to get caught, I would still get in trouble. So if Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sins, why am I still facing consequences for my sins, right? I struggled a bit as a child making sense of all these things. But growing up in the church, it was explained to me a bit later on, well, Jesus saves us from the eternal consequences of our sins. And so when you mess up, when you're disobedient, when you tell a lie, when you sin, when you break God's rules, you're going to face some sort of immediate consequence. But then there are eternal consequences. So Jesus saves us from the eternal consequences of our sins. Fantastic, noted, believed, sounds great to me. It's just one thing. What are the eternal consequences of our sins? Now, as a church kid, in addition to going to Sunday school, I also went to something called Vacation Bible School. Anybody heard of Vacation Bible School? Oh man, what a fun time that was, okay? So I went to Vacation Bible School, and in Vacation Bible School, they had you memorize passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture. And one of the things I had to learn, I think this was in Vacation Bible School, maybe it was in Sunday school, I had to learn a verse, Romans 6:23. And in that verse, it's written by Paul, in that verse, here's what it says. It says that for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, like, the latter half of that verse is awesome, right? We receive this free gift in Christ Jesus of eternal life. But the front half of that verse explains to us what it is we're saved from. The wages, or what we earn through our sinfulness, or another way to put it is the consequences of our sinfulness is death. But here's the good news, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so growing up in the church, you're beginning to make sense of these concepts. It's like, okay, well, Jesus saves me from death. Jesus saves me from the consequences of my sins, for the wages of my sins are death, but Jesus saves me from that. Somewhere along the way, I also had to memorize John 3:16. You've heard of John 3? Some of you have heard John 3:16 before? Okay. This is a well-loved verse of the Bible. Some people refer to this Bible as this verse as the Bible in a nutshell because it encapsulates the gospel so well. And John 3:16 goes a little bit like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have everlasting life. All right, these are just a couple verses, Romans 6:23, John 3:16, that explain the gospel. And so if we put our belief, our trust in Jesus, we won't face death. And so growing up in the church, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, learning about the gospel, learning about what Jesus has done for me. But in those early years, there's something that I never heard about. I was never taught about hell, right? That didn't come up. All those years through Sunday school, all those years through the Vacation Bible School, that didn't come up. And I'm not blaming anybody for that, right? I mean, right back now in children's church, they're probably not having a deep conversation about hell right now, right? There's just things that we get exposed to as children, and as we grow up, we're exposed to deeper things and more challenging things. So I had not heard about hell until I was 11 years old. That's when things changed. When I was 11 years old, there was a group from our church, and we got in a bus, and we took this bus down to Veterans Stadium. Remember Veterans Stadium? Okay. We took the bus down to Veterans Stadium because there was an event being held there. It was a Billy Graham crusade. And so our family was going to this Billy Graham crusade, and I didn't know what this was, but when you're a kid, you just go along with what your parents tell you to do. So we're going to this thing, right? And so I have vague memories of this day. I remember there was a choir. I remember there was somebody that stood up to speak before Billy Graham, and then Billy Graham stood up to speak. Billy Graham was a preacher, more specifically, an evangelist. An evangelist is a preacher that focuses the most of his preaching time explaining the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And so I'm sitting there in the vet next to my dad and hearing a lot of stuff that I'd already heard before about Jesus. I heard about his love, heard about God's love for me, the sacrifice of Jesus. I heard about the cross, heard about the resurrection, all things I'd heard before. But Billy Graham also spoke a little bit about hell. Now, this was a long time ago, and I don't recall exactly what he said, but I do recall how I felt when I heard him speak about hell. And so Graham said something along the lines of, this is a place of eternal separation from Father God. It's a place that's characterized by fire and burning and weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And I felt more than just uncomfortable. I felt straight up afraid. I felt afraid in that moment. And after Billy Graham was finished speaking, he said, if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior, you're welcome to come on down to the field, and we're going to have some prayer counselors, and they're going to lead you in a prayer time. And so in that moment, after he gave that invitation, they started playing some emotional music, right? Have you been to things like this? They play the music, and so the music is playing, and people are walking down. And I remember feeling very awkward about this. Because I'm like, on the one hand, I'm pretty sure I've already accepted Jesus as my Savior. But on the other hand, I'm feeling afraid and I'm learning about this hell stuff. And so eventually I just said, Dad, can you take me down? Can you take me down to the field? And he didn't say, no, you don't have to do that. You've already received Christ as your Savior. He said, okay, we'll go. So he just took me down to the field. And I met with a prayer counselor. And he led me through a time of prayer. And there was nothing magical about this prayer. It was just an opportunity for me to confess my sinfulness and say, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. I'm not trusting in Josh. I'm trusting in Jesus. So we said a prayer together. He gave me a copy of the Gospel of John, which I still have. It's one of the only things I have from all those years ago. He gave me a Gospel of John. And this man, as he prayed for me, he began to cry, which was very, very uncomfortable and awkward. I'd never seen a grown man cry in real life. But in that moment, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I accepted not only the gift of heaven, receiving eternal life, but also the gift of being spared hell. And so this is how it goes when you grow up in the church. And again, for those people who meet Jesus, who hear these claims about Jesus as an adult, you go through a similar process. There's just more questioning along the way. Now, if you're not familiar with the preaching of Billy Graham, you might assume that he's one of those fire and brimstone preachers. You know the type? The fire and brimstone preachers that use fear as a tool to manipulate people. You familiar with this? Did you know that fear can be used as a tool to manipulate? Are you aware of this? Have you been paying attention the past decade or so? Fear is a tool that's used to manipulate people. And so you might be tempted to assume that Billy Graham was one of those guys, a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, I certainly don't think so. And if you want, you can look up his YouTube videos. I mean, there's plenty of his sermons that have been recorded. He's just not that type of guy. He is not a fire and brimstone preacher. However, there's another preacher. And this is way back in the day, way back in the 1700s. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, probably less popular than Billy Graham. But way back in the day, there was this man. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And I believe that many of us modern-day Christians, us modern-day followers of Jesus, might look back at some of his sermons, and we might be tempted to accuse him of being a fire and brimstone preacher. There's a sermon he preached on July 8th, 1741, and this sermon was called, are you ready for this? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Woo, how about that, right? If I put that in the bulletin next week, the sermon is going to be Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many people would show up, right? I don't think I'd even show up for that one. So July 8th, 1741, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Based on the title, you could say, well, this sounds like it might be one of those fire and brimstone sermons. Can I read a couple excerpts for you? Just for fun. Let me give you a taste of what that was like. Jonathan Edwards, church up in Connecticut, July 8th, 1741. In this sermon, he describes hell. So here's one of the passages. He says this. Describing hell, he says, that world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is a dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, not anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. I mean, say what you will about this guy, he certainly had a way with words. Wouldn't you agree? One more passage, just one more brief passage, and then we'll move on. He says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, your best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Goodness gracious, buddy. Yikes. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. This certainly sounds like one of those fire and brimstone preachers. I mean, he straight up uses the word brimstone, right? When's the last time you heard the word brimstone in a sermon? Certainly sounds like one of these fire and brimstone preachers. Well, there's a few things to note about Jonathan Edwards. One, he would write out his sermons word for word. And then on Sunday, he would stand up at a pulpit, something like that, probably a bit more ornate, open up his book and just read word for word. Wasn't a lot of passion. In fact, he was described as being almost monotone. And so there wasn't a lot of jumping around on stage or hooping and hollering. I'm just going to write my essay, and then I'm going to read it to the congregation. That's what he did. Another thing to note, there are reports, okay, after he preached this sermon, there are reports that there were grown men terrified in the sanctuary, literally clinging to the side of their pews because they were so afraid of hell. Yikes. How about that? Grown men terrified what they were hearing come out of this preacher's mouth. But there's something else to note. This sermon is credited with launching something called the First Great Awakening in the United States of America. The Great Awakening is a time where more and more people found Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it started up in New England. It spread down to the lower states. This was a time of revival. This was a time where people who had just been giving lip service to Christ and kind of doing the cultural Christianity thing actually received Him as their Savior. This was a time where people who were not Christians found Jesus and received Him as Savior. This was a time period, that first great awakening, where thousands upon thousands of people received Jesus as their Savior. So, it would be very easy for me or for any modern audience to look at Jonathan Edwards, to hear his words and say, this guy is a fire and brimstone preacher using fear tactics to manipulate. We could say that, but look at the results. Look at what happened. Consider the teachings of Jesus Christ. Just last school year, we devoted most of that time to going through the Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of you read the Gospels with us last year. Do you recall how often Jesus spoke about hell? If you take a look at all the times that Jesus spoke about hell, you could easily say Jesus spoke about hell at least as often as he spoke about anything else. He spoke about hell a lot. In fact, there are a couple Bible scholars, I'm not sure if I agree with them, but there are a couple Bible scholars that say Jesus talked about hell indirectly and directly more than anything else he spoke about. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus devote, he only had about three and a half years on this earth to teach people. Why would he devote so much of his time, that was limited, to teaching people about hell? I mean, Jesus, what's his deal? Is he one of these fire and brimstone preachers? Why did Jesus devote so much time to talking and teaching about hell? When you understand the mission of Jesus Christ, then we can understand why he devoted so much time to speaking about hell. If Christ's mission, if Jesus came into this world and his mission was to, I don't know, start a new religion, right? If that's his mission, then why would he talk so much about hell? If his mission was to come into this world and try to get people to like him, I'm trying to make some kind of a following, why would he spend any of his time talking about hell? If you want to get a following, if you want people to like you, you know how you do that? You tell them what they want to hear. And you certainly don't talk about hell. What in the world? And so if it was his mission, I'm going to try to acquire a following for myself, then he would not have spoken about hell. If Christ's primary objective was to teach people how to treat one another, then he wouldn't spend any of his time talking about hell. And please don't get me wrong, he did devote a lot of time to telling us how to treat one another. But his primary objective was something bigger, was something more than that. If the reason Jesus entered into this world was to save us from hell, well, then it makes sense that he would devote a lot of his time to not just teaching us, but to warning us about the reality of hell. When you read the Old Testament, you see the groundwork that God is laying out to send his son into this world. When you read the New Testament, there's a revelation of what God is up to, and what we see both in Old Testament and New, that the mission of Jesus Christ always was destined to be one thing. Jesus entered into this earth to save us, not in just some general way, to save us from sin, to save us from the consequence of sin, to save us from death, but more specifically, Jesus entered into this world to save humankind from hell. That's why he entered into this world. So much of our New Testament, the writings of Paul, so much of our New Testament is devoted to explaining this thing that we casually refer to as the gospel. Explaining what it is that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And I've been hearing the gospel since I was 3 years old. I've been hearing it. I've been reading about it. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. And I'm still trying to wrap my head around what Christ has accomplished for us. One of these passages that explains the gospel to us was read earlier this morning. It's in your bulletin. Take a look at it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Now, this is Paul writing to a group of Christians in Rome. We don't know who started this church in Rome, but we do know that Paul felt the need. He was led by the Holy Spirit to guide this congregation, to help them understand, among other things, help them understand the gospel and what it is that Jesus Christ has accomplished. He says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Let's talk about the we there. Let's talk about the us there. Paul is referring to humankind. While all of us were still powerless, as in we had no power to save ourselves, while we were still powerless, at just the right time in human history, God sent his son into this world to accomplish this mission, to save us. At just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly that Paul is describing? Yeah, us. We are the ungodly. We are the sinners, humankind. So at just the right time, God sends his son Jesus into this world to die on the cross for our sins while we are still ungodly. In other words, it's not as if God sat up in heaven and said, "Hey, if these human beings ever get their act together, then I'll send my son into the world to die for them." No, that's not how this works. God sent his son into this world to die for the ungodly. Verse 7 is sort of a parenthetical statement that gives us some greater context here. It says, "Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die," right? You know, it's a dramatic scene. You've seen it in movies, someone who jumps in front of the bullet to save the good person's life. And so Paul is acknowledging, hey, you know what? Someone might be willing to die in order to save like a really great person, but who's willing to die in order to save a miserable sinner? Who's jumping in front of that bullet? Let me save this miserable person. And that's what he's describing. This is what Jesus has done for us. But God demonstrates, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, let's talk about that word justified. Root word is just. Okay, justified, justice, justified, being made just, all right? There's something in all of us human beings, I'm pretty sure it's in all of us, where we crave and we desire justice. You know, people who do good in this world, we like to see them elevated. We like to see when good things happen to good people, don't we? I mean, sometimes we might get a little bit jealous, but for the most part, we like to see when good things happen to good people. And we like to see bad people face the consequences of their badness, don't we? Come on. Is it just me? Have you been there on the Blue Route or 95 and it's backed up and you're just sitting in standstill traffic? And there comes that guy. You know the guy shooting down the shoulder, right? Like, what is this guy doing? He's going to get somebody killed. Where are the police? And just then you see the signs like, ah, gotcha. And you drive by and you say, ha, 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 gotcha. Right? We all like to see justice when it's happening to somebody else. What about when we're the ones misbehaving, right? What about when we're the ones in the shoulder? Oh, I got to get to work. I can't be later. I'm going to get fired. It's really, I normally wouldn't do this, but we don't want to face the consequences of our bad behavior, of our sins. And yet we have this desire for justice. And so what Paul's explaining here, and he devotes a lot of time in his letters to explaining this, what Paul's explaining is what Christ has accomplished and how we've been made justified, or how justice has been executed, since we have now been justified by his blood. And so there's this idea, you know, the shedding of Christ's blood. He suffered so that we don't have to, right? There was a punishment that we deserve, and it was laid upon him so that we don't have to receive that punishment. Justice has been served. Jesus faced the consequences for my disobedience, for my sin. By his blood, we've been made justified. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so Paul is laying out this kind of double-pronged gift of Jesus, what he is saving us from and what he is giving to us. For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, right? And so this is the idea that's explained throughout the New Testament. There was a lack of reconciliation between us and God. Sin kept us away from God. We were not reconciled to one another, but Christ has reconciled us to God. You know what it's like to be reconciled. You've had a fractured relationship, a strained relationship, and then something happens, there's a conversation. Now, okay, there's reconciliation. So Christ has accomplished this work of reconciliation. Let me read this again. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So this is the double-pronged gift of Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of his mercy and his grace. Mercy and grace, two very churchy words. Right? Sometimes, you know, you might be tempted to use them interchangeably, but they mean different things. Mercy is being spared some kind of punishment that you actually deserve. Mercy is being spared a punishment. Grace is being given a gift that you have not earned, right? Grace is being given a gift that you have not earned. And so Jesus has accomplished both these things for us. We are spared a punishment that we deserve because Jesus has taken that punishment upon himself. And we've been given the gift of eternal life that we have not earned because Jesus has earned it for us. This is what Christ has accomplished. He has saved us, not just in some general way. He has saved us from sin. He has saved us from the consequences of sin. He has saved us from death. But most specifically, Christ has saved us from the hell that we deserve. He's extended that mercy to us. He's taken on the punishment that we deserve. And instead of getting what we deserve, we have been given the gift of eternal life, the gift of heaven. This is a gift that we have not earned, but Christ has earned it on our behalf. Now, I'm going to give you a little somewhat dangerous scenario to think through here, okay? When I die, and when I stand before the judge, Father God, if he were to ask me, why should I not send you to hell? What I would say is because your son has already taken on my punishment. When you look down at me, don't see me, see him. He has already taken on my punishment. And if the judge, Father God, were to ask me, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, because your son has earned it. Your son has been perfectly obedient to your will and has earned heaven in my place. So when you look down at me, don't see me, don't judge me, judge him. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus has gone to great lengths to make these gifts available to you. The gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life in heaven, the gift of being spared the punishment of hell, the gift of receiving eternal life. He has gone to great lengths to secure these gifts for each one of us. And Jesus does not passively, you know, set these gifts out on some table somewhere and walks away from them. No, Jesus aggressively presents these gifts to you. He's doing it right now. He wants you to receive these gifts. They cost him his life. And he wants you to receive these gifts, the gifts of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. A percentage of you in this room have already secured the gifts of Jesus Christ. To those of you who have not yet received Jesus as your Savior, I have a question for you. I hope you don't see, this doesn't sound impolite. This is a real question. It's not a rhetorical question. But if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, my question is, what's stopping you? And that's a question that deserves an answer. What is it that's stopping you? Maybe you've just not been exposed to enough evidence yet. Well, that's fine. Well, let's figure out. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk about it, right? If you need some more evidence, you're invited to reach out to me. My email address is in the bulletin. I can't, you know, assure you that I'm going to be able to give you what you need, but we can certainly search for it together. If you need more evidence, if that's what you need before you're going to say yes to receiving those gifts, then let's find that evidence. Maybe you just have some more questions that need to be answered. That's fine too, right? I'm not talking to children in this room. I don't expect you just to take my word for it. Go ahead. Have a healthy skepticism. Have some questions, but let's get those questions answered. And so once again, I can help you find the answers to those questions. I can't always promise a satisfactory answer, but we can help find the answers to the questions. If that's what's stopping you from receiving Christ as your Savior, if that's what's stopping you from receiving the gifts of Jesus Christ, well, let's go ahead and get those questions answered, yes? Maybe what's stopping you is fear. Well, I'm afraid if I receive the gifts of Jesus, I'm going to become like a Christian, and Christians are weird. I don't want to become like a Christian. If you're afraid of receiving Christ as your Savior, okay. If you're afraid it might change you, guess what? That's valid. It will change you. It will change you. And so if that's what's stopping you, let's have a conversation about that, right? You don't have to come to me for these answers. You don't have to come to me with these conversations, but I'm here, right? You can email me. We can talk after worship. Let's get these questions answered. Let's find the evidence that you need. Let's talk through what might be stopping you. Because now is the time, friends. While there's still breath in your lungs and life in your body, now is the time to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, and if he really did accomplish what he says he has accomplished, if he really did present you with these gifts, then now is the time to claim them, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here's what we're going to do this morning as we close out our worship service. We're going to join together in a time of prayer. And during this time of prayer, if you're somebody who's never received Christ as your Savior, you can use this prayer time to say yes to Jesus, to accept those gifts, okay? Now, there's no pressure, there's no obligation. This is simply an invitation. You can use this prayer time as we close out this service to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the prayer that I'm about to lead you through, there's no magic words to this. And the idea is very simple. What you're saying to Jesus is, I don't trust in myself for my salvation. I don't trust in myself to somehow get forgiven for my sins. I don't trust in myself to be good enough to somehow enter to heaven. I'm not trusting in me, Jesus. I am trusting in you. That's what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. I'm transferring my trust off of myself and onto you, Jesus. So we're going to close out our worship service with this prayer time. Now, I know there's many of you here who have already received Christ as your Savior, and we can use this time to remind ourselves of that commitment. But for those of you who are ready to say yes to Jesus now, to take those gifts now, you have the opportunity as we close out our worship service in prayer. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to personally thank you for putting people in my life who took the time to share the gospel with me. I thank you for Billy Graham, I thank you for Mrs. Sipple. I thank you for my parents and grandparents and all those who made that investment just to share the truth of who you are and what you've done. So I thank you for those people, Jesus. Lord, more than that, I thank you for what you have done for me, Jesus. And I have acknowledged before you and before this congregation, I acknowledge once again that I am a sinner desperately in need of salvation. I need a hero. I need someone to save me. I acknowledge that I cannot do enough good to make up for my sinfulness. I acknowledge that I can't do enough good to earn heaven. And so, Jesus, I don't trust in me. I trust in you. I can't trust in myself. I have to put my trust in you, Jesus. I believe in you. You entered into this world. You suffered on my behalf. You carried my sins in your body on that tree, on that cross. You did that for all of us so that we could die to our sins and receive that new life. Jesus Christ, you died. You took on that punishment for us. But Jesus, you did not stay dead. You rose back to life on the third day. And in your life, we too have life. Jesus, thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Holy Spirit, you know the condition of my heart and the hearts of all the people in this room. And Holy Spirit, there might be somebody in this room right now who's ready to say yes to you, Jesus, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive eternal life. And so during this moment of silence, I invite you, congregation, to lift up your words to Jesus. Speak them in the silence of your heart. And use this opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge it, saying yes to you, that receiving those gifts, it's not a finish line, no. It's not a place to stop. But saying yes to you, Jesus, is just the beginning of our relationship with you. It's our first leap forward in building a relationship with you. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would allow each of us to continue to take more and more steps forward, getting to know you better, getting to understand your gospel with more and more depth. Lord Jesus Christ, continue to journey with us and lead us into understanding who you are and what you have done for us. Father, I thank you for this time you have given us, a time to worship you. And as this worship service is about to end, we pray that our worship of you would continue. Father God, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve one another and the way we love and serve you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.